If you would, please turn to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus 2. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we come to you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Exodus. And I ask for your help today as we preach through our text. Not only do I ask that you would grant truth, faithfulness to come out of my mouth, but that you would grant us the ability to receive that as well. We need you, and we ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of the sermon today is The Covenant God of Abraham. There are two reasons for this. First, it's from within the covenant God made with Abraham that Exodus itself comes from. It springs from this. And second, in our text today, specifically verses 24 and 25, they point directly to the covenant that God made with Abraham that was reiterated to Isaac and to Jacob. So to bring us to our text, today, we know that Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob had many sons, one of whom, Joseph, was sold into slavery by his brothers where he landed in Egypt. Through many ups and downs in his life, which included being the chief servant in a high-ranking official's home, false accusations, imprisonment, being forgotten about, then being removed from prison to serve the Pharaoh, he eventually is placed in charge over all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. May God lets him know that there's going to be a great famine. If you remember back, he had a dream, or the Pharaoh had a dream, and he reveals the truth of that dream by the grace of God. And because he knows this, he makes provision for the people of Egypt. And as that famine takes a toll on the entire region, which includes all the way up to the land of Canaan, Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to seek help, where Joseph graciously receives them and helps them. Eventually, the entire family moves to Egypt. They settle in Goshen, and then they start growing at a very fast clip. So much so that in Exodus 1:7, Moses writes, "The sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them." Well, that's a lot of people. It seems like God had a plan to put them in place so they could then multiply. And that's exactly what happened. But in the very next verse, though, in chapter 1, verse 8, the situation changes in Egypt. Because a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And by that he means he didn't know Joseph, nor did he know Joseph's people. All these people that were multiplying greatly in the land, he didn't know them in any kind of intimate, certainly not nice fashion. And for fear of being overthrown by outsiders with the assistance of these Hebrew people, the Pharaoh then enslaves the sons of Israel. He forces them into hard labor, hoping it would serve to crush them in many ways, but they still multiplied. Then the Hebrew midwives, they're ordered to kill the baby boys upon birth. The problem was, with that, the midwives feared God, and so they did not do as Pharaoh commanded, came up with some really good reasons for that. But finally, Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who was born..." Tells everybody, "Every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." Now, a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. And so, that's the end of chapter 1, the first verse in chapter 2. And here's where last week we saw these daughters that were to be kept alive in the Hebrew nation. It's just an interesting play on word. It was the daughters now that are used in a different way, primarily to save sons from destruction. So Moses is born. We don't have his name at that time, but he is born. He's hidden for 3 months in his mom and dad's home. His mom makes a basket out of reeds or papyrus, waterproofs it, and places it in the Nile in an area apparently where he could be seen, and Moses' sister watches over it. There's a differences of opinion, whether people think it was strategically placed or that's just where they kept him during the day or not. I think it was pretty strategic. That's just opinion. I just say that because I did say that last week. But regardless of whether it was strategic or not, Pharaoh's daughter sees the basket in the reeds and has a maid go and retrieve the basket. And upon opening the basket, she sees a Hebrew baby boy and immediately has compassion and pity on this baby boy to the point that she would do what was necessary to protect him. So she knew what was going on. She knew the order. Of all the families, her family knew to kill these Hebrew baby boys off. But she could not do that. And the baby boy's sister, who was watching everything, then astutely offers to find a nursemaid. Is granted permission. She then gets their mother, the boy and her mother, who is then placed in charge of nursing him. And wouldn't you know it, as God has it, is actually paid to take care of her own son. So that's pretty neat. And after some time passed, Moses was brought to Pharaoh's daughter, where he then became her son in a legal manner. And it was at this time she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." I didn't go into this in detail last week, and I won't do it this week, but just the name Moses, it's a very interesting name because it's both Semitic or Hebrew and Egyptian. It's almost like Moses had two natures of sort, not really, but he had two identities. Which one was he going to choose at the end of the day? But the next time we see something concrete in the life of Moses, he's almost 40 years old. And in that 40 years, in Acts 7, 21 and 22, we see that Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power and deeds. So in those almost 40 years, through everything that he had learned and perhaps even accomplished, what he knew at the end of that 40 years was that he was absolutely a son of Israel, and the people that were enslaved in Egypt were his people. He knew this. And Acts 7, 24 and 25 tells us, "And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand." In Exodus 2, we saw that he had looked upon the landscape of everything that was going on in Egypt. And he had an internal reaction to it. By landscape, I mean he looked at what was happening to the enslaved people. He looked at it intently, with thought. He didn't just go, "This is bad," but he saw the inner workings and everything from both the Israelites' point of view and the Egyptian point of view. He understood the gravity of the situation and all the intricacies therein, and he had a reaction to it. And so when he comes across this one Egyptian taskmaster beating a slave, knowing what he wanted to do may not have been what he should do. We know this because he looked around to see if anyone was watching. He still killed the Egyptian and then hid the body. Of course, we know the story now. The next day, he confronts two Hebrew men who are fighting. And when he confronts the one who was wrong, which tells us he looked at the situation long enough and he had discernment enough to know who is in the wrong. And when he confronts the one that's in the wrong, he gets hit with, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? You're going to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." And again, contained in last week's text, we saw that even in the middle of enslavement and the murderous edicts from the Pharaoh, the parents of Moses were not afraid because they believed in what God had said to Abraham. Their faith was not in themselves or their plans, but their faith was in the God who had promised an innumerable number of people in a nation through whom would come a blessing to all nations or ethnicities and a land in which to dwell, not only in real time, but for eternity. Because the spiritual aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise made to Abraham, is fleshed out in Hebrews 11, 8 through 10, where it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land." So the land of promise was even as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Why? For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. It wasn't just an earthly promise. It wasn't just a fleshly promise. There was a spiritual aspect to the promise, which included a land and eternity, an architect made by an architect and builder who is God. And so it should be with us. We too should not be afraid. We too should believe in God and trust in Him completely. At the end of last week, we saw that Moses didn't name Pharaoh as a means of showing that no matter what Pharaoh's earthly power was, he was nothing compared to God. We saw that patterns establishing creation continued, such as marriage and procreation, even under duress. We saw the importance of teaching our children the truths about God and our relationship with Him. We saw people who were not resigned in defeat or sedentary because God would just work it all out anyway. No, they made plans, they executed those plans, knowing that the results of those plans are up to God. And we finally saw the danger in acting out or operating out of our own authority and desires when we decided it was time. Moses executed a man out of his own perceived authority. And those he wanted to rescue then looked at him with scorn. And so we come to our text today in Exodus 2, verses 15 through 22. And we'll look at our text today under three headings: Moses' pilgrimage, God's provision, and God's promise. Moses' pilgrimage, God's provision, and God's promise. Let's read verses 15 through 22 in chapter 2 of Exodus. "When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came back to rule their father, he said, 'Why have you come back so soon today?' So they said, 'An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock.' He said to his daughters, 'Where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat.' And Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. And she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a sojourner in a foreign land.' Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." This is the word of the Lord. The first section was the pilgrimage, Moses' pilgrimage. And as I finished off last week's sermon, I wondered if anyone would see the answer to Moses' question to the Hebrew man, the one who struck another, in chapter 2, verse 14. That verse says, "But he said, 'Who made you a prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptians?' Then Moses was afraid and said, 'Surely the matter has become known.'" I was wondering if anybody would see that and then compare that with Hebrews 11:27, we're speaking of Moses. It says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Well, was he afraid or not afraid? I think. Is it, you compare those two, and you're like, well, I mean, what do you mean? Well, yes, is the answer. He was afraid, but not afraid. It was two different situations, though. He was afraid of being seen, right? He was afraid of that. He's afraid of being seen and all the stuff he'd have to deal with. And the incident that he perpetrated by killing the Egyptian, then becoming known, because while his anger against the real and actual constant oppression and injustice, I use those words because that's what our translation uses it, but I say it very specifically because it was real and actual, not perceived, as we hear so much in our culture today. This is real. This is constant, and it was there. Because it was justifiable, he knew better than to respond in the way that he acted, but he did anyway. What he was not afraid of was he was not afraid of the wrath of Pharaoh, in that, regardless of it, he would do what was required to help his people, regardless of the consequences. What he needed to do was to submit himself to God instead of standing in his pride. And I suspect that's a major reason for these following events. God ordained it for the sake of his spiritual growth. Because this is a young man, 40, who had been raised in Pharaoh's house, who knew an enormous amount and was a great man of great deeds and a fair amount of renown in Egypt. I mean, we've seen that. Well, it takes a long time to get out of the pride that becomes built up within someone over being somebody. He was somebody until he identified as a Hebrew. So I think God ordained it for the sake of his spiritual growth, because he would need copious amounts of humility to lead and deal with the people of Israel. It is hard to lead people that constantly bicker. Not that I know about that through here at all. That's not what I'm saying. Some of you went, I wonder who he's talking about. Nobody in here that you know of. I'm not. But as somebody who's been in charge of people, any of us in here that are in charge of people for any length of time know it's with great difficulty that you deal with people who constantly fuss and fight and argue and rebel and go against the very word. Even when the word that you're giving him comes from God himself, and the people go, yeah, I know a better way. Have you ever thought about doing that? You know what? I appreciate this, but can you do something else? Right? Well, when you're used to everybody doing what you said do because you're attached to the house of Pharaoh because they know that you can kill them, you end up having to take yourself down a couple notches. By that I mean, God ends up having to take you down a couple of notches to make you usable, right? According to our text in verse 15, Pharaoh did indeed find out about the killing, and in turn he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh. And that word fled implies that Moses tried to escape from the difficult and dangerous situation that he had gotten himself into by departing unobserved. So he fled in such a manner as like, I want to back out of this and go. I don't want anybody to know anything else. Like, I'm done. But with this, I got to get out of here. Man, he didn't take chariots and blow horns and everything else. He was like, he went out the back door of the desert, if you can do that. Pretty sure. He fled. It's not the same word used in situations like you would find in Exodus 4, where Moses fled from a serpent. That word is like a prudent and open escape from peril, is what it means there, the original word. So he's trying to get out of a dangerous situation, a very difficult situation that he had gotten himself into. He didn't want anybody to see where he was going, and so he fled. And then Being raised as an Egyptian and having identified himself with the Hebrew people, after Pharaoh discovering what had been done, Moses then leaves Egypt and settled in the land of Midian. And if you see in that final phrase in verse 15, it says, "And he sat down by a well." Well, why would you do that? A well means water. And in this day and age, it wasn't like you turned on a faucet, right? Think about this. A well was this, it was the gathering place. It was the place where it would be the center of a community. Roads would lead to it. People would come there. News could be gathered at it. And whoever controlled it, at a minimum, would hold some sense of power and authority. The phrasing seems to indicate sitting down by a well that Moses intended to put down some roots. He was going to stay. Which leads us to the next question, where's Midian? Well, the fact is, like many things in this era, we don't have an exact location. There's nowhere that we can go to and go, this 100% without a doubt is where Moses is talking about that he went to. There's nowhere that says that. But there's a reason for that. One commentator remarks that the biblical writers are often more interested in the what rather than the where. And another one makes the important point that in fleeing to Midian, Moses fled from one branch of Abraham's family to another branch of Abraham's family. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? You can read about Sarah's death in Genesis chapter 23. And then as you move from 23 in Genesis 25, we read, "Now Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore to him Zimram and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua." So Abraham had many sons. Probably make a good song. One of which was Midian. Verses 4 through 6 say the sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanok and Abida and Elda. All these were the sons of Keturah. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. So Midian was also a son of Abraham, who had more sons, and they were sent off to the east of Canaan. Now, the east is pretty broad. You got due east, northeast, southeast, but you got east. So that's one thing we know, is the east of the land of Canaan. But almost every map maker and every commentator believes the land of Midian to be just east, ironically enough, of the eastern gulf of the Red Sea. So the Red Sea comes up, it's got like two little rabbit ears, it's got two gulfs. Sandwiched in the middle is the Sinai Peninsula. And on the eastern gulf, known as Aqaba, Midian is thought to be just to the east of that. Today we would know this area to be east of the Sinai Peninsula, south of Jordan, and the northeast corner of Saudi Arabia. The Midianites were a Semitic nomadic people that ranged over a wide area. For Moses' purposes, the Midianites were not controlled by Egypt. And it was an area not under the control of Egypt. So a lone Egyptian would not have been seen as a threat, even though Egypt had certainly attempted to dominate them. They had been unsuccessful. A lone Israelite would not have been a threat either. Perhaps even they would be seen as a kindred spirit because they were actually kin, although the Midianites would later become enemies of Israel. All that being said, Moses had made a pilgrimage to the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So let's look at God's provision then. While at the well, Moses encounters a situation. There were seven daughters of a priest of Midian whose name was, I'm going to pronounce it, Reuel. these seven daughters came to that well that Moses sat down beside, and they came there to water their sheep and fill the water troughs. And as it were, some other shepherds who also came to do the same things attempted to run them off. Moses happens to be there at the same time, and as one who is ever the one to stand up when something was wrong, he handles the situation and even helps the young ladies water their flock. In fact, since he intervened and then helped the young ladies, the mission that they had was accomplished faster than usual. They're able to go home early enough that their father says, "Why are you back so early?" I just find that funny. Like, what? Y'all been dragging for the last 12 years, and now you're back early. Yes, you know, something's different. Well, they tell him what happened, and his response was, "Well, where's your hospitality? Like, go get him. Like, feed the man. He just helped you. This is a major deal. Go feed the guy." I think maybe this Midianite priest was leaning toward becoming Baptist. But interestingly enough, they referred to Moses as an Egyptian. Well, why would they do that? Well, I think it reveals a bit about the way he spoke and the way he carried himself. Maybe even a little bit about the clothing he was wearing. Maybe he walked like an Egyptian. I just had to throw that in there. But this gives even more credence to the Hebrews' lack of belief that he was going to help them in the earlier scenario, doesn't it? You've been raised as an Egyptian. What makes you think you're going to help us? You just killed another Egyptian. What makes you think you're going to help us? You don't even know who we are. Like, he's fled hundreds of miles over rough terrain to get to this well in the land of Midian, and they still say, "Well, it's the Egyptian guy helped us." Find that interesting. But nevertheless, he meets Reuel and the rest of the family. Just a little bit about Reuel. In Scripture, he's referred to as Reuel and later as Hobab in the book of Numbers. And it was normative to be called by both a surname, which indicated a clan within a tribe, and called by a given name. So being called a different name at different times, because sometimes you see them together in Scripture. Sometimes you see one used here and the other used another place. It's not an issue, is my point. However, he was a priest, and that begs the question, priest of what? Like, was it a false religion? Was he a priest of a religion that was polytheistic? Was it a monotheistic religion? What was he a priest of? And there are many thoughts on this that range from the idea that he was a Melchizedek-type character because of the way he's presented in our text to the understanding that he was a priest of a polytheistic cult. And I think the answer is somewhere in between. He was the son of Abraham. So it stands to reason that he would have had some religious trappings that would have seemed familiar to a Hebrew that worshiped the one true God. But even if Abraham's beliefs had carried on, this is several hundred years between Abraham and Reuel showing up on the scene. So chances are the belief system that they had in the one true God of Abraham had been corrupted over time. And after a bit of time, now we're not told how much, but Moses marries Reuel's daughter Zipporah with the blessing of her father. And they have a son that Moses names Gershom because he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." What land is he talking about? It wasn't Midian. He's speaking about Egypt. "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." And this is important, again, because of the result of the circumstances in which Gershom is born. This is normal for a Hebrew at the time to name someone based on the situation around a birth. And I don't think that Moses said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land," or that it's even understood in a resigned type of manner, like, "Oh, woe is me." I think it was just a matter of fact. It was just a fact at hand. And Moses was okay with it in the sense that he's content with where he is at this point in time and this day. All these events didn't happen in a week. This is the condensed version of what took place. This is over a period of time. And the scenario described in verses 16 through 22 took a while. We don't know how long. We don't know everything, but the highlights are here. And what we do see is some very important things about the character of Moses. He desired to rescue or deliver people from situations they found themselves in, particularly those situations created out of hostile intent by other people. There's nothing wrong with that. I would say that's what God created men to do. That's what we're supposed to do. And so anyone would say, well, mind your own business and stay out of the way in a situation like that needs to be taught a thing or two. We don't have an option sometimes but to step in when someone they got something bad happening to them. That we should. We're not called to turn away from those things. We're called to step in between. There's nothing wrong with that. But Moses had just come out from one situation where he reacted out of his own authority, his strength and desires, and I think we can understand pride. That the situation he's faced with here is different. He simply rescued these daughters, these ladies, from a situation because they needed help. There was no group of millions of people to rescue. These just seven people that were being troubled by people that just wanted to be bullies. There's nothing really in it for him. He was a fugitive, and starting trouble was not the way to keep things quiet. But he was successful in doing this. And while he was rejected by his own people, these foreigners appreciated it and took him in as their own. Sound familiar? Kind of like being a sojourner in a foreign land. Sound familiar? Kind of like having a name that's both two different dual. You follow me? Is Moses, even from the very beginning, is a type that points towards the antitype of Christ. Well, they took him in as their own, these foreigners, to the point that he married one of them. How humbling it all must have been for Moses. Can we not look at this and see the love of God that he has for his own even when they sin against him? Even though Moses had done something wrong and taken the life of the Egyptian, God loved him and provided for him, and he did so not because he deserved it, but because God is good. He takes him from being a fugitive to a family man. In this situation, a man who was simply walking out the best way he knew in the circumstances he was in. So it's wonderful, I think, for us to look and see God's provision for him, even in the pilgrimage. This third section is God's promise. I want to read verses 23 to 25 again. Now it came to pass in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. The sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and the cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Now, moving ahead to Exodus 7, we find out that Moses was 80 years old when he confronted Pharaoh. So we see the wording here. Now, it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. It was almost another 40 years that the Pharaoh who wanted the baby boys killed and Moses dead died himself. And there was no relief granted to the Hebrew people. It says that they sighed they cried out, and they let out a cry for help. There were three different words used here to describe how they delivered their plea for help. Alec Motyer is helpful here. The words indicate they moaned and shrieked. They cried out in horror or terror. The first suggests the burdensomeness of their lives, and the second is hurtfulness. It is the third word, their cry for help, that marks the change. See, they moaned, which is a natural, spontaneous reaction to trouble. They shrieked, which is a natural, spontaneous reaction to affliction. And God, sensitively aware of their distress, heard their inarticulate groans. The decisive moment came when the inarticulate moaning and crying out became a prayer, and their cry for help went up to God. Finally, they prayed to God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the response was that he heard, he remembered, and he took notice. He heard, he remembered, and he took notice. And central to this is the phrase directly in the middle, and that is, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the very first thing we said today was that it was from within the covenant that God made with Abraham, the Exodus springs. So what does it mean that he heard, remembered, and took notice? What does that mean? These are three human characteristics or actions that are used to help us understand the character and actions of God. And we call these anthropomorphisms. He hears everything already, and he forgets nothing because he's always known everything. He knows all things that have, are, and will happen. So what is this actually telling us? And it's saying that the prayers of the Hebrew people as a result of their bondage was the means that he had designated and would now use to move forward with everything he's already promised and everything that was already set in motion. These things, this promise that he had made to Abraham, whatever was required for him to follow through was about to happen. Almost every time you read in Scripture that God remembered, it's referencing his eternal compassion and his perfect care, and more than anything else, his covenant faithfulness, and more than likely, action is about to take place. So God had made a covenant with Abraham, and while nothing seemed to be happening regarding that covenant, God still remained faithful to it, and there was about to be movement regarding that covenant that we could see, that the people could see, because God never forgets. The text says God remembered his covenant. God saw the sons of Israel. God took notice of them. And while we have spoken of the Abrahamic covenant, our text now requires us to look a bit deeper with our remaining time. We speak in covenant often because our God is a covenant God. Our theology here is a covenant theology. We've spoken also of the covenant of grace in conjunction with the Abrahamic covenant. So I hope this is helpful as we look here at the covenants. There's one covenant of grace. That covenant of grace has multiple administrations, and each administration are not identical in form. These administrations would consist of the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. But the Abrahamic covenant is not an administration of the covenant grace the same way the New Covenant is. They're tied together, though. The covenant of grace is revealed progressively in Scripture, first in Genesis 3:15, with the promised seed of the woman. And we see more and more of that through the Old Testament as we get to the New. And at the same time, the Abrahamic covenant contains both temporal and typological promises as well as spiritual and eternal promises. And in the Abrahamic covenant, there are two aspects or two layers, but they are inseparable. First, there is the earthly or national promise of the physical descendants. So you have this earthly or national promise of physical descendants that are innumerable. You have the promise of the land of Canaan. You have the promise of a national people. You have circumcision as an earthly, fleshly sign and a seal of belonging to the covenant people. It could also be broken outwardly by not being circumcised. And all of this is fulfilled in ethnic Israel. It's taken up in the Mosaic Covenant. It's typological, so it points towards a greater fulfillment. Again, the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, is not the covenant of grace itself, which we see in Romans 9:6, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. But that second aspect is its spiritual or redemptive promise. So you get the first one, earthly, national. You got the second one, spiritual and redemptive. And this spiritual redemptive promise contained within the Abrahamic covenant is justification by faith. Genesis 15:6, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned to him as righteousness. So you have justification by faith. You have Christ as the true seed. Again, Galatians 3:16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Of course, as you remember, I'm doing it this way because we've gone over this several different times, several different ways. This is referenced in Genesis 22, verse 18, where he said, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So, the spiritual and earthly seed, just make sure we get it. It's that spiritual redemptive promise. It includes justification by faith. Christ as the true seed. That seed will be a blessing to all the nations, meaning all peoples. It also tells us the salvation of the elect. It's the means of the salvation of the elect in every age, whether it's before the Redeemer comes or after the Redeemer has come. All of which is the covenant of grace received by faith alone. It's fulfilled only in Christ. It has no mixed membership, meaning the spiritual aspect consists of only believers as opposed to the ethnic nation of Israel, which contained both believers and non-believers. So you have Abrahamic covenant, and you have the covenant, and you have the new covenant, which is under the covenant of grace. Make sense? You have those two administrations, one physical and one spiritual, in the Abrahamic covenant itself. So if all these physical aspects that are fulfilled, and you have that spiritual aspect which ties the Abrahamic covenant to the new covenant. Follow me? Okay. So I want to point something out here, and that is that circumcision and the Abrahamic covenant does not equal baptism in the new covenant. Okay? Circumcision signified physical descent from Abraham. It served as a physical sign and a seal of covenant membership in the Abrahamic covenant. Baptism signifies union with Christ, forgiveness of sins, and a new life as it's pictured in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it is a sign and seal of having been placed into covenant membership of the new covenant. The Abrahamic sign of circumcision was applied to infants, new people, right? And the new covenant sign of baptism is applied to believers, new converts. And arguing that infant circumcision in the Abrahamic covenant equals infant baptism in the new covenant requires the assuming of things to be true that actually need to be proven to be true. And the only things that can be proven to be true according to Scripture is that those who could clearly articulate they were genuine believers in Jesus Christ were those who were baptized by immersion. There's not an infant that can do that. And we must ask the question, and I say that not to disparage our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, many godly ones there, in the real Presbyterians, we'll call them, genuine Presbyterians. There's many good brothers and sisters. Our own confession of faith in the preamble talks of the brotherhood that we share in Christ. And the reason our confession of faith was written was in part to prove we are as orthodox as you. We differ in these couple of areas. This is one of the areas we differ in. It's just what I was talking about. So I say that not to disparage any of our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, but to show the difference in what we believe. We are more biblical in that. I don't say that haughtily at all. Just as a matter of understanding. But we do need to ask the question, since our text indicates God remembered his covenant, meaning he is faithful, and the enslaved nation of Israel and us, we should remember his faithfulness and rest in his faithfulness. Is this Abrahamic covenant conditional, meaning contingent upon Israel's or our faithfulness, or is it unconditional and solely rests upon God's faithfulness? And I'm going to say yes. It is unconditionally conditional. And this is what I mean. We read Genesis 22:18 just a minute ago, and it said, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So my point being, obedience is required. In the Abrahamic covenant, obedience is required. In Genesis 26:3-5, God appears to Isaac, reiterating the promises of Abraham to him, and says, "I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." But yes, the Abrahamic covenant's administration of the covenant of grace requires obedience from man to God, but there is more. In Genesis 15, when God promised Abraham a son, which is required for the continuation and fulfillment of the covenant, and again reiterated those covenant promises to him, we read this. "Again, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned to him as righteousness." The story continues in Genesis 15. I want to read verses 9 through 18 real quickly. Genesis 15, verse 9 through 18. "So he said to him," the Lord God speaking to Abraham, "bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." And he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two. And he laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions." Now, these are the texts we've read before. "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then, in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." The covenant-making ceremony was that. That was the ceremony. And it consisted of animals being cut in half, and the parties that are covenanting together walking through the middle of the pieces that indicates whoever breaks the covenant would die and be cut off as these pieces of animals, as these animals had died and been cut off. The Lord has promised Abram that his children will be more numerous than the stars and that he would inherit the land to possess it. And in order to assure Abram, the Lord, represented in the smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, walks between the pieces alone. By passing through the pieces alone, the Lord was communicating to Abram that it depended upon the Lord alone to fulfill the covenant. This means to Israel then and to us now, to both the physical and spiritual Israel, that it is required and necessary to obey in order to enjoy the blessings of the covenant. But the covenant's fulfillment is ultimately dependent upon God alone out of his grace and his mercy. Why do we cover all this now? Because God is faithful. And he was faithful in Exodus to an unfaithful people. And we don't think about this often. I don't ever remember going through this as a young person growing up. I don't remember this. Very well could have. But it's certainly not something that people think about, because we think about slavery and the Egyptians being taskmasters and they're ruling over these people, and that the Israelites just simply hadn't done anything wrong. And they were just being beaten for no reason and enslaved for no reason. And they're the good guys. And we make it very black and white. And they're the good people that got beaten and whipped and tortured and enslaved. They kept having babies somehow, but this is the thing. And then you have the Egyptians who are evil and mean and wrong and bad people. But the fact is, the majority of the Israelites in the land of Egypt did not worship God. You know, think about that. They didn't. The promised people of Abraham had forsaken the God of Abraham. And finally, their cries due to their enslavement were to him and the faithful God. In the eyes of mankind and history, would understand he was almost ready to take observable action on behalf of the covenant between Abraham and God. We can. One of the things that we see here is that we must pray to God out of our needs, because our God loves his people. And he loves his people with all of our inconsistencies and our sin. But we are called to obey him. We must submit to him. We must love his statutes and his commandments and his laws, and understand that while we should strive to obey him and honor him in all these ways, the only way that we do it is because of him. You see, we should absolutely go to him because he's the one who supplies all of our needs. By virtue of the Abrahamic covenant, God had promised that the people who were the sons of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, / Israel, would become innumerable. And that's exactly what he was doing, even in their enslavement, and in spite of and because of their harsh treatment. And they needed to be set free from their bondage and their dire situation. They went to God with their needs in spite of what was actually deserved. He was faithful. He's faithful to an unfaithful people. Now, what do I really mean by that? Well, as a group, again, they had forsaken the God of Abraham. And instead, they worshiped false gods alongside their Egyptian counterparts. Listen to Ezekiel 20, verse 3 through 9. Son of man, God speaking to Ezekiel, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, remind you, this is, oh my goodness, the history is taking place between the Exodus and Ezekiel here. Thus says the Lord God, do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Make them know the abominations of their fathers and say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them saying, I am the Lord your God. And on that day, I swore to them to bring them out from the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. I said to them, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So the Exodus is not about Israel. None of these events are about Israel, nor is your salvation about you. It is about God. It is about his name. Your continued sanctification is not about you. It is about God. It is about his name. The word of the Lord to Ezekiel concerning the state of the nation of Israel says, but they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. And yet God rescued them for his name's sake, because he is the one who walked through the covenant-making ceremony alone, rendering the effectiveness of the covenant in himself and not contingent upon the obedience of man. And this is what God has done for us while we were still in Egypt. You see. And when we obey God, it's because he has made us able to obey him, and he loves us. And when we disobey God, it does not nullify the covenant that he made, because he loves us. And so I say, look and see the grace and mercy of our God. May we see who he is and marvel at what he has done and love him all the more and live for him as a result. This is when, like Paul writes, do you now sin understanding this so that grace can abound all the more? No. You look at this and marvel and realize this is what God's done. Why would I ever choose to sin against him? Because as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, who now has a new heart, and God the Holy Spirit now resides within you, when you sin, it's because you chose to sin. Not because you couldn't help it. Because you can. By his grace. What a wonderful thing. We said it often here, but it is actually the born-again believer in Jesus Christ who can actually choose to not sin. Making it worse when we do so, because we understand the wrath of God has already been paid upon the cross by Jesus Christ for the sin that we would then sin. We need to look and remember ourselves what God has done for us when we were in Egypt. Realize that we've been rescued from Egypt. I think when we see these things and we recognize the, for lack of a better term, applicableness, as we see what God did for the nation of Israel, group of people he made and chose to bring forth the Redeemer, see what he did for them, you recognize he does the same for us. having been chosen before the foundation of the world. What I do love is it's Wednesday night, we're talking about the book of life. You do realize, as was stated Wednesday night, the book of life was written before the foundation of the world. There's no names that are added to it. It's already written. It's already been closed. But he loves those people. That's us, the believer. And we realize what he's done for us. Why would we not live for him with everything that we have and all of our strength? Why would anything else matter in that respect other than living for the God who is God, who has saved us? And we're not perfect, but we're being perfected by his grace. But you may be here and realize you can't live for him. Well, as a believer, you can, because he lives within you. I'll just say that. It is good to realize that you cannot do it in your own strength and your own power, which is a burden that we carry within ourselves. We want to do it on our own because, like Israel, we tend to have a bigger and better way to do it. I see what he says in his word, but I think, oh, there you go again. In your own strength and own power, no. Think biblically and realize that you have his strength and power to help you do and live as he's commanded us to live. But maybe you're here and you realize you can't live for him because you haven't believed in him. And maybe you realize that there's been no desire within you to know the things of the Lord, much less what covenant is and what that could possibly mean to your life. You may want or desire good things to happen to you, but all this extra stuff is just a waste of time. Maybe you recognize the desire to live for Christ doesn't live within you. And I call upon you to realize and recognize the fact that you're in slavery to sin. You're living in a spiritual Egypt. And you need rescue. That you worship all the things that others around you worship. That your desires are wrapped around yourself. And therefore your greatest idol is actually yourself. And you live for you. In fact, maybe you would recognize if you were left to your own devices, you wouldn't be here today. You wouldn't be listening to this sermon today. Maybe you think, well, perhaps being here isn't so bad because at least you get to hang out with some people and feel like you belong to something. But it's not about the things of God. It's not about belonging and operating and working and living with people of God. I call upon you to recognize your condition, that you're enslaved. The children of Israel were enslaved. You're in bondage. You need redemption from the forced labor that's placed upon you by your taskmaster. I call upon you to cry out to the Lord. I don't care whether you're 7 years old or you're 70 years old. If this is who you are, cry out to the Lord. Look to Jesus Christ. See that he was born as a human being to a virgin, and see that he lived a sinless life, and see that he went to the cross to be crucified, and see that as he hung there, the sins of all who would believe were placed upon him, and see that the wrath of God against those sins was poured out upon him. Jesus, the perfect, sinless and spotless Lamb of God. This is where the work and the price of redemption was accomplished and paid. Look and see that this Jesus died and was buried and rose again 3 days later. Look to Jesus Christ and believe in him and live. Believer, our God is a God who is a faithful God. He is a redeeming God. And he acts for his name's sake, whether we see him acting and moving or we don't. So I call out to us to be a people who believe and trust in him, who call out to him and remain faithful to him because we know that he will be faithful to his name and therefore to his people. He took Moses, who had acted out of his own authority and his own strength, that killed a man, fled Egypt, ended up in Midian. And while Moses was doing this, he was blessed, and God continued to bless him. He made a pilgrimage, and God made provision for him, gave him a place to stay, found him a wife, gave him a family, a good father-in-law, all to mature him while the nation of Israel would start crying out to the promise-making, promise-keeping, ever-faithful God of Abraham. And God took notice of them. If you're a believer, God has taken notice of you. And you can rest in that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We ask your blessings upon it. We ask that you would use this for your honor and glory. We ask for your help. For those that don't know you, we ask you to redeem them. For those that do, we ask you to help us to rest in him and to be galvanized to action properly, the way we should, through your strength and your power. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.